Thank you, Gary. It's good to see each of you here this evening. I have, as usual, a lot of thoughts and a lot of things I'd like to express. And hopefully we can express those in a way that we can understand. I was a little surprised when I got up yesterday morning and the world was still going on. I thought maybe everything would just shut down since the government slipped over the cliff here on Friday. But apparently the cliff wasn't as bad as everybody thought it was going to be. I wanted to use that situation in our government this last week or two or three of our Congress and Senate has failed to pass any kind of budget fixes or whatever it is they're trying to do. And they had this mandatory budget slashing that they passed way back when it was favorable to all parties because it was out into the future. And it seemed like a good idea at the time. But this last month, we've seen the president and different people running all over the country trying to campaign in one direction or another to force the other side to change their opinion or move in direction. And the thing I'm amazed at, and I see more and more tactic in the world today of not really in the world so much as in the United States, politically, and I'm not a big political guy myself, but politically is that everything is an emergency, it's a crisis. You know, we're going to motivate you because it's going to be catastrophe if we don't. You know, and we use terms like the physical cliff that we're going to just slip over the cliff. You know, that most departments in the government was just smashed with a 2% cut in pay. You know, and it wasn't even pay to the people; it was just pay in their budget. And depending on who you're listening to, it wasn't even a cut; it was just a lack of expense. You know, they got 6% instead of 8% for next year, you know. So, but to hear them tell it, the lights weren't going to come on Saturday, you know. I mean, the policemen and firemen would stay home. And this thought process of trying to manipulate our viewpoints, manipulate our way of thinking, motivated by catastrophe. To me is incorrect. It's not the right way. Just be honest with people, you know. This is going to be a cut. Yeah, maybe we need to make a cut, you know. And like I said, I want to use that as an example of somewhat what I'd like to speak about tonight. And I want to start with a verse in John, St. John. And I believe Gordon had read part of it this morning, and I'm just going to read one verse in the 14th chapter of St. John. Very simple. Most of you could probably quote it, the 15th verse, and it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. And a motivating speech of Christianity throughout the ages has been, quick, the world's going to end tomorrow. You better repent. You know, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I believe that verse, you know. But as I contemplate how we reach out to people, and I think really what I want to talk about tonight is what motivates us to do what is right. What motivates us to live the gospel? And is there detriment in really varying from the correct motivation? And I believe the correct motivation I just read, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, not if you're afraid of me, even though I think there is things in the scriptures that are fearful, that we fear the Lord. We fear what the judgment is. We can have a healthy respect for that. You know, I know some people are afraid of different things in life. They're afraid of horses, or they're afraid of guns, or they're afraid of dogs or whatever. And a lot of times for good reason, you know. I don't know if any of you have been kicked by a horse. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good. I'm not afraid of horses, but I certainly respect them, you know. And I'm not afraid of, as in fearful of the Lord, but certainly fearful of his judgment. But what should motivate me to live a righteous lifestyle? I believe it is because we love the Lord, and that he has expressed his love to us by the gift of his Son, by the life of Christ, and his death and resurrection. And I think there is value in proclaiming repentance to people. I think there's value in proclaiming that, you know, the world is not going to continue on forever like we think it is, so don't procrastinate. But I hope for the people that are here tonight. You know, I'm not talking to people that just wandered in off the street and never heard the name of Christ before. For each of us, you and I, we should be motivated out of our love for the Lord, that we keep his commandments. Not out of fear that, oh, well, the world may end tomorrow. Yeah, the world may end tomorrow. It may end 50 years from now. You know, I had an interesting experience here a week ago, one I've never had before, and I'm not planning on having any time soon again. I turned 50 years old. And there were some positives to that. I'm here to tell you. There's some young ladies, two of them that just sang up here, brought me some of the best little goodies, baked goods that a guy could ask for, you know. And so there was a lot of benefit to having a birthday. But I got to be honest with you. When I was 21, if I was a betting guy, I would have bet I'd never seen that birthday, that the Lord would wrap this up before I turned 50. Guess what? Here I am. Here we are, you know, and things are still ticking along. And do I still think it may be accomplished in my lifetime? Yeah, I may. It may. It may not. It doesn't matter. What matters is that I live each and every day ready to see the Lord, whether that be from a car accident on the way to work. You know, I listen to the radio. I've mentioned that in the past. I listen to the traffic report in the morning on the way to work. It seemed like every day last week there was just one terrible accident after another in the morning. You know, several of them were fatal. People died. They got up that morning, combed their hair, brushed their teeth, got in their vehicle, and went to work like they did every other morning, except they didn't come home that night. They seen the Lord that day. So the question is, are you and I living motivated out of some terrible day when the Lord shall come through the heavens and stand upon the earth, and this big Armageddon and the tribulation and all these things that we fear? Or are we motivated out of, I'm going to live righteously today because I love the Lord, and I want to do what's right, and I'm going to live in a way that if I get killed in a car accident this morning, it doesn't make any difference. Not making a difference. So I just want us to think, and maybe I keep saying this, and one of these days I'm not going to say it, but as I get older, I think more about, you know, when I was younger, I thought this way, but I don't think I did. I think more about what is it, what kind of relationship should I have with the Lord? You know, it's not one that is really connected to where I sit in the pews in here. It's not one on whether I stand and speak or I sit and listen. It's not, how can I say, I'm not getting my message across here. My relationship with the Lord isn't visible to you. It shouldn't be visible. It should be in the way I live my life. But my real relationship with the Lord is between he and I. Coming here regularly, on time, all part of that. You know, showing up looking like I'm coming to church, part of it. You know, I went into the bathroom before I came over here and combed my hair. I wanted to at least look like I was planning on being at church tonight, you know. It's probably not combed now. But, my point is that our relationship with God, I guess, has to be deeper than what everybody else is seeing. It can't just be what I see in the pew here. I like what I see in the pew here. Zach, you're looking good. But it can't just be that. It has to be when you leave here, when you go home, as the scripture says in your secret closet, when you're praying to the Lord, in your own time, when you're reading, when you're driving down the road or riding your bike or walking on the sidewalk. What are your thoughts? Are you visiting with the Lord? Are you seeking the Lord? What he wants you to do in life? And are you listening? I have another scripture here I want to read. I haven't been able to get to it yet. In Mosiah, in the 7th chapter, just a few verses, starting in verse 113. It says, "And now ye remember that I said unto you that thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or likenesses or things which are in the heaven or things which are on the earth beneath or which are in the water under the earth. And again, thou shalt not bow thyself down unto them nor serve them, for I am the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, even unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless which taketh his name in vain." And what I'm trying to show here a little bit by this scripture. We recognize this as being an Old Testament type scripture. Is that the Lord, he says, "I am a jealous God." He's jealous. What does that mean? Most of us think of jealousy and we think of that as kind of being a negative thing, you know, or being something that's difficult to deal with. But God says, "I want all of your attention. I want all of your affection. I want your attention. I want to know that you're engaged with me." And, you know, he said, for those who hate him, he remembers that. But he also, it says, showing mercy unto thousands, excuse me, of them that love me and keep my commandments. Again, them that love me and keep my commandments. What's the motivation? That we're motivated to show our appreciation, to show our gratitude, to show our loyalty to God out of our love for him. Not out of our fear that the world's going to end tomorrow, but out of our love for God. And he, you know, I thought about reading all the way down through these next verses is basically the Ten Commandments. But I read this first one. It says, "And thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain." And I thought, again, this is the nature of God. That he wants your respect, too. Don't take his name in vain. And I struggle a little bit with my son, Nathan. He comes home from class, and I'm frustrated. You know, we pay good money for him to go to college over there. And he studies real hard and gets real good grades. He does. And he comes home, he tells me, oh, well, you'd never like going to so-and-so's class. I said, why that? Well, because every other word out of his mouth is a four-letter word. The instructor. The instructor. Thinks nothing of using a ton of profanity. And not just one, lots of them. It's a common, and Andrew's like, oh yeah, that when I was going to college, that was, we're talking people who have master's degrees, who has doctorate degrees. You would think out of just professionalism, they wouldn't do that. But my point is, they have no reverence. They don't have reverence for other people. They may be highly educated, but here, you know, the Lord's saying, don't take my name in vain. It has meaning. And I know that I live in a world of a lot of men who use foul language. You know, I'm a construction guy. People on construction sites use foul language. Thankfully, and looking back over the years, I've been blessed of the kind of facilities I work in. I don't have to listen to it. I don't have to listen to it because it's not accepted in the facility. And if I hear it, and usually I'm the boss on the job, I just tell them, I don't want to hear it. This is not the place for that. You know, you're going to get us in trouble as a company, and I don't want to hear it. And so I can control that a little bit. I realize as a student, it's kind of hard to stand up in the class of 40 people and say, excuse me, Mr. Professor, I don't want to hear that. But at some point, we need to make those kind of stands. When we're with our friends at school or out with our buddies from work or whatever it is, we need to make a stand on what is acceptable. And the reason is because we have a desire to serve the Lord. We have a desire to serve the Lord. And we desire to serve the Lord out of our love for Him, out of our respect for Him. If you're still in John there, let's go in St. John's there in the 14th chapter, which was the same chapter we was in a minute ago. And I just want to read a couple more verses over there in the 23rd verse. I said, and Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we shall come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the words which ye hear are not mine, but the Father which sent me. So again, as we look into a little bit of the nature of Christ and of God the Father, that motivation that He expects from us is that we keep His words or His commandments because of our love for Him. This verse of Scripture doesn't say, a man keeps my words because he fears me. You know, and I know as a parent sometimes when my kids were young, I know they did what I asked them to because they were scared of the judgment. They knew that if they didn't, they were going to get a whooping or they were going to get something taken away or they're going to have to sit on the couch or whatever they didn't want to do. They didn't necessarily do what you asked them to out of their love for you. They did it because they were scared of the punishment. And I recognize that our relationship with God, there is a punishment. Something I don't want to be involved with, the punishments of God. But I think that we're going to be more effective in our outreach to people when people see the love of Christ in us and see that our devotion to Him is because of that love, is because of that love. Let's look at Matthew, I think, in the 24th chapter. You know, when your kids grow up in your house and you're a minister and they get used to you preaching and stuff, and so they kind of ask you the same question over and over again. I think Nays asked me the same question for 15 years. every time I go to preach. How long is your sermon going to be tonight, Dan? Tonight his motivation was a little different. He has a final tomorrow, and he's studying all kind of heart rhythms and stuff. And so I know he's thinking, I got to study. How long is this going to take? But I just found that interesting. I don't know why that thought popped in my mind. Is that it doesn't matter. Nay, it doesn't matter how long it's going to take. I'll try not to be too long. Matthew, the 24th chapter, we're going to read verses 4 through 9. Excuse me, the 24th chapter, verses 4 through 9. It says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. And all these all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for not my name's sake. And we know the 24th chapter of Matthew is talking about the end. The end of time. The disciples wanted to know of the Lord, how do we know when you're coming again? What's going to be going on? And, you know, different histories, points of history of the world, different individuals felt like they were living in these times that were being explained here by Christ. And as we live in our time, we might be able to see some similarities that some of these things are being fulfilled. And, you know, that verse 9 is a little bit spooky, isn't it? And it says, and you shall be delivered up and to be afflicted and shall be killed. That sounds pretty serious. Maybe even fearful. Certainly would be trying to your resolve of why you serve the Lord. And I have a few thoughts on this, and I hope you can follow me. You know, I think that by nature or by God's design, you know, a mother's love for her child, and a father's too, but a mother's love for her child is far beyond really anything we can explain. And that mother's willingness to risk her own life, maybe even lose her own life, and wouldn't give it a second thought to try and save her child. The motivation to save that child is her love for him. Especially little ones, like these little guys that I enjoy so much. You know, they've done nothing. They're not millionaires. They don't have great earthly value or wealth. Nothing. They don't really have anything, you know. They don't have anything to offer except their love and your love and appreciation for them. But yet your love is so huge for them. And yet, if that was a stranger or a grumpy old guy, we might hesitate. Hopefully, we'd still be willing. But we might hesitate laying our life on the line to save them. And I guess what I'm, that's why I said, I hope you can follow this. In this verse of Scripture here in the 9th verse, it says, and when they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, it's going to take a pretty big resolve not to deny the Lord, isn't it? And I really believe it will be because of our love for him, not because of our fear of him. It will be because of our love for the Lord that we are willing to lay our life down for him. So again, my real message to you tonight is a simple one. What motivates you? Do you endeavor to live a Christian lifestyle because your mom and dad said so? Because it's what I've always done? because I grew up doing it. All good things, but question yourself. You know, is my love for the Lord what motivates me? And is it going to carry me to any degree, even if I find myself in this situation here, that I have to make that decision if I'm willing to lay my life down for the Lord? It's because of my love for Him. Some of you may have seen, or Brother Joel mentioned it to me the other day, and I went home and the wonders of computers, I Googled it. The inaugural prayer breakfast. They have, this tells you how good a student of history I am. Didn't realize this, but they've had an inaugural prayer breakfast since George Washington was inaugurated that first time. And where the president to be inaugurated and the vice president, and usually some members of Congress or whoever, would get together and have a breakfast and a prayer on that administration for the country. And this year they did that, you know, because that's what's expected. And they have well-known individuals that come and speak there, clergy from different groups. And there was a man who spoke there. I don't remember what his name was. This year, and he was very fervent in his speech, and he'd written a book, and that's why he had been invited there, I'm sure. Some of the stuff he said was very, very interesting, and it was really calling that group of individuals there and motivating them to call our nation to repentance, and I thought the gentleman had a lot of resolve, you know, to basically look at the President of the United States and say, you need to repent. And you need to call this nation to repentance. And you need to be careful what you sign into law, that it's not in opposition to God's law. Not in opposition to God's law. And so I had to really appreciate the things he said and the kind of motivation that he gave all those high-ranking individuals in our country a real basic spiritual message to call them to repentance and give them a warning that God's not happy with this nation slipping away from Christianity. And I really appreciated the things he said there. Whether it make a difference or not, I don't know. If you get a chance, you might look that up and look at it. It's very interesting. I'd like to read one of my favorite scriptures, the 6th chapter of Matthew. And I'm going to start in the 30th verse. And again, we're looking a little bit at the nature of Christ. I normally don't look at it this way, but almost all the things I've read tonight have been the words of Christ. And it says here, it says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, which he has not much more clothed you, O ye of little faith, wherefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, nor what shall we drink, wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For our Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And in these few verses here, you know, the Lord, again, is trying to give us perspective that we trust Him, period. You know, and some of us, we like to make sure that we have enough money in the bank just in case something happens. We like to make sure, you know, I always have an extra quarter to oil behind the seat just in case I need it. You know, and in my truck, I got more junk behind the seat than most of you have in your shed. But just in case, I'm out in the woods and I'm break down, I probably find a can of tuna back there somewhere. You know, I mean, I got all kinds of junk back there, and blankets and extra shoes and you know, cold weather gear and all kinds of stuff, just in case, because I want to be prepared. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think in life, we have to, our preparation has to be to seek the Lord. We can have the biggest bank account in the world for tomorrow and not do what's right today, and we miss the point. We miss the point. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. And that's really needs to be our motivation to do what's right today. I listen to Dave Ramsey on the way home sometimes late at night. People call in and ask him questions, financial things, you know. And I like, don't get me wrong, I like Dave Ramsey. But his philosophy in life is to build wealth. It's to build wealth, and he's been very successful at it. And I like, of course, the idea that he says he teaches that what God and Grandma used to teach, and it's basically common sense that you don't spend more money than you have, and I think that's good wisdom. But as I listen to him and I contemplate where I'm at in life myself, you know, I find that I'm really not here to build wealth. That's not my mission in life, is to build wealth. It's to do with what the Lord has given me today. If I can help someone, today. If I can take care of my family, today. These are the things the Lord asks us to do, is to be right here. He said, you know, take no thought for tomorrow. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we shouldn't think a little bit about tomorrow, but don't worry about tomorrow is what Christ is saying. There'll be enough things to worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about it. But worry about the things today. And sometimes I think even in life, we have plans. You know, hey, when I get older, I'll get serious about the gospel. I'm young now. I got stuff to do, you know. And I remember those days. And the important thing is that we do today what we can. We have that relationship with Christ today, that we cultivate our love for him today. As we look around this room, I look around this room. When I was Zach's age, I was sitting here fairly new because I'd been isolated my whole life. And at the time, I was excited to be a part of the gospel. I'd never been in a church local before. And I looked around the room, and there were several gray-haired old guys around the room. They're not here anymore. They're gone. They've gone on to the reward. And now as I, like I said, I've turned a half a century old, I see, you know, there's plenty of gray in my hair. And it doesn't seem to be going back the other way. And I know I, too, one of these days will be gone. So what are we doing today? We can always look forward. I remember one time, and I'm going to just tell a little story. I promise, Nay, I won't get too long-winded. I was a young, I don't know how old I was, probably my teens. And there was some kind of function. It was the days before there was a camp for all ages or whatever, but there was some kind of function at the ranch. And some guy from the Phoenix local was willing to stop and pick me up in Payson and take me on up there. Now, usually Hubert or some of his family would have probably done that, but for whatever reason, I think they were already up there or something, you know. And so this guy named Bill Malone was going to stop and pick me up. Of course, I didn't know him at the time. And he had this nice van, and he had a nice family, and that seemed great. And I went up there for the weekend, and he brought me back home. And I didn't think much of it. I really still didn't know him. I just got a ride with him, you know. And, of course, years later, when I came down here, I got to know Bill and his family. And I thought, you know what, when I was Zach's age, there was a whole bunch of people in this local that were Bill Malones. They were the 40-ish kind of guys that were basically doing all the work or a lot of the work and going places and doing things, and the Huberts and the different ones, you know, Don, and I don't think Don had retired yet, and so he was still very much a part of the local here. But they've all moved on to somewhere else. And I guess my message for the young people tonight is look around. You know, you have to step into that spot. Do you have that relationship with the Lord today? You know, because back then I thought, oh, one of these days I'll be like that guy. You know, I'll be doing stuff, you know. But you can't wait for one of these days. You have to do it today. You have to do it now. The things the Lord requires of us doesn't have any age limit on it. From the youngest that can understand to the oldest one of us that can still get up and get about and do what the Lord expects us to do. And the motivation, I hope you go away from here with nothing else, the motivation is our love for the Lord. That we love Him and we seek Him and we desire to keep His commandments. I think I have another scripture or two. I wrote a little note down here, and I'm going to tell you another little quick tale here while I'm turning this up. Yesterday morning I got up. I really didn't have any place to be. I had planned on going doing something, and then it kind of got canceled, and I thought, well, I'll get some stuff done around the house. And I got up before Deb, and I'm wandering around, and I normally don't eat breakfast. And I thought, you know what? A couple weeks ago, I bought some thick sliced bacon. And so I went outside, and I cleaned my wok, and I put it on my cooker out there, and I went and got some thick sliced bacon, cooked me up a mess of bacon, and cooked me up some eggs. Of course, I like my eggs cooked in my bacon grease. And I thought, of course, you know, I'm getting older. This may not be the healthiest thing I could do. I just have a hunch that this may not be the healthiest thing I can do. But I like it. I like it. And I always have my whole life. And my point is sometimes the things we like, we have to use wisdom and say, you know what, that may not be the best thing for me. Maybe I should have went jogging this morning instead of eating bacon and eggs. I was glad I ate the bacon and eggs. But there's things we want to do when it comes to, for me still, I want to go hunting, I want to hike the mountains. I can't hang out and eat bacon and eggs and not do anything and think I'm going to do that stuff. I can't wander around in the filth of the world, listen to worldly music, watch filth on TV, and think that my spiritual life is going to be healthy enough that I can really do anything for the Lord. So just because I like something doesn't mean it's good for me. And you know what? There was nobody hanging out on my back porch yesterday morning with a shotgun saying, don't eat that bacon and eggs. It was a choice I had to make. I had to make it. I like bacon and eggs. I'm eating bacon and eggs. And I'll let you know, I haven't eaten bacon and eggs in probably a month. But if I had my way, I'd eat it every morning. But the important thing is that we can look at things and say, hey, that's not good for me. You know, I'm going to drain that grease off that bacon, and I'm not, you know, going to use those eggs that are healthy for you. Whatever, you know. We make those decisions for ourselves. My point is spiritually, you know what comes on your TV. You're sitting there with the little clicker. You can shut it off, you know. You go down and rent a movie. You know if it's filthy or not. Does it take the Lord's name in vain or not? Does it have profanity in it or not? You're making a conscious decision on whether you're feeding yourself something you like that's not good for you and that's going to be detrimental in your walk with the Lord, or if you're just saying, hey, I'm going to eat bacon and eggs three times a day. Spiritually, you know, we don't want to do that. We don't do that. That was my little note down here. Let's look in John 15. See, I got sidetracked and didn't make it there. In the first verse, and this goes right along with what I was just saying about the bacon and eggs, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he plucketh it, and that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abideth in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Okay? So, the more bacon and eggs we eat spiritually, the weaker the vine. We're getting further and further. You know, I got trees out there. I was pruning a little bit yesterday, a citrus tree and stuff, you know, and especially with a citrus tree, as soon as you cut that branch off, that branch is never going to bear fruit again. You can bury it in the ground. You can do whatever you want with it. It's never bearing fruit again. Because without the trunk, the stalk of the tree, it's no good. And I'm here to tell you, without the source of power and love, which is Jesus Christ and God the Father, Christ in red letters here says, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. So what is the situation, the condition of your relationship with Christ? Do you love him? Do you love him? You know, I see it's kind of a thing in pop culture today, and you walk in someplace and some guy says, love you, man. Well, what does that mean? You want to lay your life down for me? Don't even know me, you know. Or that love of a mother for a little child, or a father for a little child, or the love of Christ for his children. That's what we're talking about here. And so, as we look at ourselves, and I hope we're looking at ourselves in the mirror tonight, I am. Are we a vine that's abiding are we a branch that's abiding in the Father? Are we feeding that? Are we nourishing it? You know, I stayed up a little bit late last night outside working because I had determined yesterday, no matter what, I was going to get my citrus trees fed. I always forget to feed my citrus trees. My citrus did terrible this year, probably because I haven't fed them. And so I'm out there late, raking, cleaning, so I could get the food on the ground. And I got them fed. You know, why? Because I want that fruit. I want those trees to bear much fruit. I pruned them a little bit and cleaned them up. I want them to bear fruit. You know, and it's the same as you and I. If you're feeding your mind and your heart trash, don't expect it to bear good fruit. You know, if you're cultivating and developing that relationship, which is based on love, and you can have that relationship with the Lord, it says, he it is that loveth me keeps my commandments. Thank you.